If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Oh, my, what a section this is. Beginning at verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, speaking of Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, where goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice." Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that somehow this exalted privilege of insight into the Word of God and the tremendous truth that thou dost give to us in this Word will make such an impression upon us that it will affect our lives. It'll affect the way we live every hour of every day. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The Word of God says very tersely and curtly that Judas went out and it was night. John, as we've discovered, has a way of using words in a most powerful, penetrating way. It was night, for the day had at last faded into evening. But there was also another night there. Because it's always night when a man goes out from the presence of Jesus Christ to follow his own desire, his own purpose. It's night when a man listens to the call of evil rather than the summons to good. It's always night when hate puts out and extinguishes the light of love. It's always night when a man ever turns his back to Jesus Christ. The departure of Judas from that upper room was obviously a relief to our Lord. As long as he was in that intimate company, our Lord was not free to talk on the topics that occupied his mind, that weighed upon his heart. Because, you see, Judas had no interpreting content of mind or heart with respect to our Lord's motives and his mission. The other disciples were equally ignorant of our Lord's real purpose, as we shall see, and as their later questions proved. But you see, the barrier between Judas and our Lord was unbelief. Judas did not belong to him. That's the point. He had never surrendered to him as Lord and Master. While all of our Lord's followers showed some trace of love for him, some interest in his teachings, as far as the scriptures indicate, Judas exhibited neither. And so in the scripture before us, we find our Lord Jesus Christ at last alone with the 11 faithful ones. Freed from the painful presence of the traitor, our Lord opens his heart to this little flock more fully than he had ever done before. And so, speaking to them for the very last time before he enters into the days of his passion, as someone put it, we are privileged to enter the Holy of Holies in the Passion history. Judas had committed himself to conspiracy and treachery. Now he had gone on his nefarious business, and now our Lord knew that the time had come to prepare his disciples for the approaching catastrophe. And so these words of his farewell discourse, all the way from this point through chapter 17, are magnificent. Magnificent in their comfort, magnificent in their inspiration, magnificent beyond description in their truth as it applies to you and to me. And they were no doubt spoken just before they concluded the Paschal meal, which instituted the Lord's Supper, which of course we'll be celebrating this Wednesday evening. That sacred feast of love, which has been kept by God's beloved people as a sacred memorial all down through the centuries from that night on. And so, enigmatically, our Lord, with a new, exuberant, exultant joy, declares in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." What really is enigmatical is that the glory of which he spoke was the glory of the cross. Now get that. With the departure of Judas, our Lord was left with his trembling but faithful 11. But what apprehension they must have had in their hearts. And he yearned over them. Without reserve or exception, he speaks as though his passion had already begun, and even speaks as though it were past in a moment. And so the glorification of which he spoke was his death. And because the word glorify means to exalt, to extol, to a position of honor, it becomes obvious that our Lord never for a moment ever regarded his being impaled on the cross as disgrace, shame, or even martyrdom. But rather, it was the culmination of the divine purpose for which he had broken into our world. He said in Matthew 20:28, "For the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And so paradoxically, the greatest humiliation would become for him the hour of supreme triumph. Certainly from a human standpoint, it sounds strange that face to face with such a gruesome death, our Lord should say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now we could understand it if he had said this at the moment of his baptism, when the mystic dove descended and abode upon him. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. And the voice of the Eternal Father spoke from heaven, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or we could understand him saying these words on the summit of the Mount of Transfiguration, which we believe, by the way, was the lofty heights of Mount Hermon, that beautiful mountain. When, as Matthew 17:2 tells us, his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light before the eyes of the three who were present. Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory. And once again, the voice from heaven owned him, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." On these occasions, we could well understand how in holy exaltation our Lord would say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." But when these words were spoken, what lay ahead for the Redeemer was nothing but the deepest, the most gross abasement, the most unspeakable abuse, the severest agony of suffering that could be inflicted, insult, infamy, blasphemy, the fellowship of brigands and thieves, and a death of indescribable slow torture in a lonely sepulcher. And yet in these circumstances, our Lord said, now is the Son of Man glorified. What did he mean? First of all, it meant that his death on the cross was the performing of the greatest work which the history of the entire universe ever witnessed or will witness. Because, you see, his death was to effect the redemption of a sin-ruined, death-sentenced, hell-bound world of men and women. And this great redemptive act was to be the end of all his suffering. Without such an atonement, no human being could ever find God. But by it, a way was opened for the salvation of every man who would ever live on this tiny ball we call earth. And so it was for this purpose that the infinite God became a man. It was for this purpose that, becoming a man, he fulfilled all righteousness. It was for this purpose that he endured the agony of Gethsemane until there began to seep and to drip from the pores of his flesh great drops of blood. It was for this he was about to expire on the cross. And if only he might see, as Isaiah had prophetically said in Isaiah 53:11, the travail of his soul and be satisfied. His satisfaction, you see, was the salvation of those who would trust him, but a salvation nevertheless provided for all. This was, as Hebrews 12:2 tells us, the joy that was set before him. And so for the attainment of it, as Hebrews 12:2 continues to tell us, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and rested not until he could say, Te Telestai, it is finished. Well, therefore might he, in the near prospect of these gruesome events, nevertheless say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Secondly, Christ was glorified in his obedience to the Father. He reversed the conduct of the first man. The first Adam was disobedient unto death. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The last Adam was obedient unto death, even as Philippians 2:8 tells us, the death of the cross. And the glory of man is to glorify God. And listen carefully, never was God more glorified than when his own incarnate Son laid down his life in submission to his command. And you remember in John 10:28, he said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself that I might take it up again. And never was, listen to me very carefully, human nature so glorified as when the Son of Man thus glorified God in being obedient to the death of the cross. The truth is that God received more glory than he ever lost by Adam's sin and by all the guilt and enmity and iniquity that came into the world since in the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. For after all men are but finite sinners. And it is true that as finite sinners, men have dishonored God. It could be said of every man what Daniel said concerning Belshazzar. God in whose hands thy breath is, hath thou not glorified? But the Lord Jesus Christ was the infinite one who linked deity with humanity in an eternal fusion of oneness, in order that he might give himself a ransom for our souls. And because he himself, the infinite one, accomplished the great work of redemption on the cross, the work that he accomplished was of infinite value. And therefore we are absolutely right in saying that God received more glory out of that work of redemption than he ever lost by finite man's sin. And as proof, that he had been glorified, we're told several times in the Word of God, in particular in Peter's great sermon in Acts 2:32, that God raised him from the dead, glorifying the Lord Jesus, who had accomplished the great work of redemption. Thirdly, our Lord was glorified in the death on the cross because, as Hebrews 2:14 says, through that death he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Identified with our humanity, he met the onslaught of sin and accomplished the utter defeat of the arch enemy of man, so much so that in his great valedictory on the resurrection of the body, the apostle soars into sheer ecstasy and he shouts, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, our Lord was glorified in his death because at the cross was paid the ransom price that purchased for him all the elect of God. Because as Hebrews 2:10 said, it was through his suffering that he was to, quote, bring many sons to glory. You see, the suffering of our Lord, as I've said to you so many times, was the birth pangs that made possible our spiritual birth. And so it was true, as predicted in Isaiah 53:11, that he would see the travail of his soul, and indeed he would be satisfied. Number five, the manner in which he wrought this mighty monumental work of redemption also glorified him. Because, as we suggested just a moment ago, he was a willing sufferer. Nobody took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. He was led, not driven, as a lamb to the slaughter. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and not until offended justice and a broken law were fully satisfied did he cry, "It is finished." Then finally, by virtue of what we could call his cross work, a glory was acquired by the mediator. There is now, according to John 17:22, and listen to these words, a glorified man at God's right hand. This, of course, is what we read in Philippians 2:10 when we read, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then we further read that God is glorified in him. The great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ was not only the basis of your salvation and mine, it was not only the basis of the glorification, the extolling, the exaltation of the Son of Man, but it was also the highest manifestation of the glory of God. First, every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary. It glorified, for example, God's wisdom, his faithfulness, his holiness, his love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman would one day bruise the serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in the provision of a mediator between God and man. Such a redeemer, such a friend for sinful man is his co-eternal Son. How the love of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sin. One great old commentator wrote, "The light of the sun is always the same, but it shines brightest at noon." The cross of Christ was the noontide of everlasting love, the meridian splendor of eternal mercy. Oh, how true. There were many bright manifestations of the same love before, but they were like the light of the morning that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And that perfect day was when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross and darkness covered all the land. It's a strange thought that the supreme glory of God lies in the incarnation and the cross. There is no glory like the glory of being loved. Had God remained aloof, majestic, serene, unmoved, untouched by any sorrow, unhurt by any pain, men might have feared God, and men might have admired God. And by the way, this is much of the attitude of those who are a part of the Islamic religion. But men would never have loved God. The law of sacrifice, you see, is not only a law of earth, it's a law of heaven and earth. And it was in the incarnation and the cross that God's supreme glory is displayed. And so in verse 32, we read, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. In these words, our Lord is speaking as though his death and his resurrection and his ascension were already accomplished. And more than that, oh, listen, how glorious, there is to be a full triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of his revelation. In the cross, our Lord found his own glory, but the day will come when that glory will be demonstrated not only to all the world, but to all the universe, because the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ must follow the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ must follow the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the crown of thorns must be exchanged for a crown of glory. That's why the apostle writes in Philippians 2:11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The campaign is the campaign of the cross, but the king will yet enter into a triumph that all the world shall see, because the promise is that the day is going to come, think of it, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not just those who have found the glorious grace of divine forgiveness in trusting Christ as Lord and Savior, but those who have rejected him. All men everywhere, the great, the small, will acknowledge just exactly who Jesus Christ is. And so we come to the last commandment. Our Lord knew that he was going out to die in just a few hours. Time was running out. He would soon be leaving them, and they would not be able to accompany him. And the path he had chosen, he determined he would walk alone. In fact, in his relationship to his disciples, he was extremely protective. He did not want them to be involved. And so now he uses a word, and by the way, this word is found in John's Gospel just one time as he addresses them. And the word that he uses is the word in the Greek, teknon. If you spelled it in English, it would be T-E-K-N-O-N, teknon. And we translate it little children. It's a beautiful word. What it really means is my little one. It was a gentle word. It was a word of tender affection and love. And we know that that kind of love welled up in his great heart as he contemplated the orphaned-like, bereft condition of his disciples after very suddenly he would be gone. It was an appropriate word as a link to the new commandment that he gave them. And it's interesting that he could not use that word in addressing that company until Judas was gone. And in saying to them that where he was going, they could not come, he was saying that the time is not yet come for you to enter into my glory. You cannot yet come. You have to continue my earthly ministry to prolong the testimony which I have given concerning God and his love. Indeed, the time will come, as he tells them later in John 14:3, when I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But for the time, he was going to have to leave them to be his witnesses, to shine as lights in a dark world. And so it was then he gave this commandment, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The immense, the overwhelming importance of Christian love cannot possibly be shown more strikingly than the way that it is urged on the disciples on this occasion. Here our Lord is leaving the world, and for the last time he's giving his last charge, his last challenge to his disciples. And the very first subject he takes up and presses upon them is the great duty of loving one another. And that with no common love, but after the same patient, tender, unwearied manner that he had loved them. Love must needs be a very rare and important grace to be so spoken of. And the lack of it must be very plain, dramatic proof that a man or a woman is no true disciple of Jesus Christ. How vast the extent of Christian love ought to be. Love in the Lord Jesus Christ had been manifested and personified as never before. Our Lord Jesus Christ had displayed a love superior to the faults of its objects, a love which never varied, a love which deemed no sacrifice too great. As I've said to you, Greek culture at that time wouldn't know, even as Roman culture wouldn't know much about that kind of love. And this is the one place in John's gospel where our Lord uses the word new. Now, the commandment of love was not new. In fact, we find it in Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But the motive is new, and the quality of love is new. To love our neighbor because Christ loved us. Do you see it? We have only to read of the more excellent way of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and measure it against, for example, the benevolence of the Pentateuch, to see how new the commandment had become by adding this motive, "as I have loved you." Love was now to be exclaimed with a new clearness, enforced by new motives and obligations, illustrated by a new example, and obeyed in a new manner. This was our Lord's last charge to his own before he went to the cross. And looking down the centuries, he knew they would be in a hostile environment, in a hostile world. They would be hated of all men for his name's sake. And he pleaded with them, "Oh, whatever happens, don't hate each other. Don't be ungracious and unkind and quarrelsome and discourteous and sensitive to each other. You've been redeemed by the same precious blood, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. Dr. Barclay gives us four words here that I think are so helpful, and I'd like to expand on them just a little bit. Jesus loved his disciples selflessly. Write that down. Selflessly. Even in the noblest human love, there remains some element of self, and sometimes a terrible element of self-pity. We so often think, maybe unconsciously, of what we're going to get from love, or of someone failing us in love. We think of happiness and the thrill that we will receive, or the emptiness of the loneliness that we will suffer if love fails, or if love is denied. And so often, perhaps always, we are thinking, what will this love do for me? So often at the back of things, it's our comfort and our happiness that we're seeking. But our wonderful Lord never thought of himself. His one desire was to give himself and all he had for those he loved. His one desire was to do something for them, something that he knew they could not do for him. Selfless love. That's the kind of love that's a characteristic of great spiritual maturity. It's hard for us to believe that Jesus loved those who were nailing him to the cross, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for us to believe that. But he did. He loved them. I doubt whether I could even behave in a loving way, which is what the Lord requires of us, under those circumstances. But with him, he loved them. Again, Jesus loved his disciples not only selflessly, he loved them sacrificially. There was no limit to what his love would give and to where his love would go. No demand that could be made upon it that was too much. If love meant the cross, Jesus was prepared to go to the cross. You know, sometimes we make a mistake. We think that love is meant to give us happiness. Love is meant to make us comfortable. And I suppose we can say without hesitation that in the end it does. But it may well be that love demands pain, and that love demands a cross. And it may be that love will cause unrelieved suffering. Jesus loved his disciples selflessly, he loved them sacrificially, and then he loved them understandingly. Our Lord knew his disciples through and through. He knew all their weaknesses, but that never had a thing to do with the quality of his love for them. Those who really love are the people who know us at our worst and who still love us. We never really know a person until we've lived with them. When we are only meeting them occasionally, we see them at their best. When we live with people, we find out their moods, and we find out their irritabilities, and we find out their weaknesses. And others have the same experience with us. I'm always amused when a bride calls me on the phone and says, "Dr. Jack, I don't even know this man I'm married to. Wait till I tell you some of the things he does. He never puts the cap on the toothpaste." Oh, the amazing things that are discovered in the first few months, you know. He never puts away anything. You never saw such a slop. How could anybody be as neat as he was all the time we were to go there? And then I find out that he just leaves the house a mess. Well, you see, I've got some great answers for that. Start to adjust, honey. He's never going to change. Now, our Lord had lived with his disciples day in and day out. And by the way, their association was a very, very intimate one. He knew all that was to be known about them, and it never had a moment's deterrence to his love. Sometimes we say that love is blind. That's not true. For the love that is blind can end in nothing but bleak and utter disillusionment. Real love is open-eyed. It loves not what it imagines the person to be, but what it discovers the person to be. It loves not a part of the person, but the whole person. It takes the other person not only for better, but for worse. You see, the heart of our matchless Christ is big enough to love us just as we are. He loves us selflessly, sacrificially, and understandingly. And then he also loves us forgivingly. The leader of them was to deny him. And do you know that Judas was the leader? He was the leader in the sense that he was the treasurer. Did you know that Peter was also the leader? A role he assumed? What did Peter do? He denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Said he didn't even know him. And they were all to forsake him, every one of them, and to flee in his hour of greatest need. Oh, it's true that John found his way back to the cross, but all the rest were gone. They never in the days of his flesh really understood him. They were blind and insensitive and slow to learn. In the end, they turned out to be craven cowards, but our Lord never held anything against them. There was no failure that he would not forgive. The love which cannot learn to forgive cannot do anything but shrivel and die. And I doubt very much if God would call it love at all. We are poor creatures. And there is a kind of fate in things which makes us hurt most of all those who love us most of all. And just for that very reason, all enduring love must be built on forgiveness, for without forgiveness, it is bound to die. The story is told how the great Samuel Rutherford, boy, what a powerful preacher he was, in his protest against the state church, the Anglican church, said he'd never permit a bishop of any kind to ever stand in his pulpit. On one occasion, a stranger came to his door and didn't give his name, but asked if he could purchase accommodations for the night because he was stranded. Rutherford was fascinated by the stranger and invited him in and said, "It's not necessary for you to pay for your accommodations. We'd be delighted to have you stay with us and have dinner with us." And so they ate together, and then the stranger suggested that they read the Word of God together. And so they read the Word together. And in an attempt to find out how much the stranger knew about the Westminster Catechism, Rutherford said, he eventually said to the stranger, "How many commandments are there?" And the stranger looked him straight in the eye and said, 11. And because Rutherford couldn't believe that anyone could be so ignorant, he asked the man again how many commandments they were, because he'd never heard such an answer. And then the stranger looked at him and said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." "Oh," said Rutherford, "who are you? What's your name?" He said, "My name is Usher. I am the Archbishop of the Anglican Church of Ireland." And the man that Rutherford said he would have no fellowship with, because he was part of the Anglican Church, broke his heart, made him ashamed of his harshness. And Rutherford begged the man to lead them all in prayer. and responded fervently as the archbishop bore them all up before the throne of God's grace. Oh, how we need to be reminded of the 11th commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. It's not enough to know you're saved. It's not enough that you stand firmly, and I certainly hope you do, for the great cardinal fundamental verities of the Christian faith. Back of all fundamental truth, there is a great fundamental experience that every one of us should have. And I think it's delineated for us with great clarity in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And though I give my body to be burned, and though I understand all mystery and all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. It would be well for every one of us to test ourselves by the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love is not boastful. Love is not conceited. Love doth not behave itself discourteously. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not quickly angry. Love thinketh no evil. You see, love isn't holding hands and swaying back and forth and singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." This is where it is. Love does not impute evil and try to judge people's motives. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love is the badge of Christian discipleship. It's not knowledge, not orthodoxy, not emotion, not even Christian activity, but supremely love, which identifies a follower of Jesus Christ. That is his identification. As the disciples of the Pharisees were known by their phylacteries, you know, the little box they wore on their forehead, which was an external evidence of great piety. As the disciples of John were known by the fact, at least they boasted, of their baptism. And every school in its particular shibboleth. So the mark of a true Christian is love. And that a genuine, active love, not in words, but in deeds. We do not prove that we are his disciples by loudly proclaiming our faith in the virgin birth, the perfect humanity of our Savior, his atoning work, his physical resurrection, his present intercession at the right hand of the Father. We do not prove to men and women that we are really Christians by insisting that we believe in the premillennial coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all these great and precious truths. But by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. And don't worry about somebody loving you. You worry about loving somebody. Let us never forget this. Let us examine ourselves faithfully and honestly and see if we are allowing hatred and malice in our hearts while presuming to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:9 says that he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. The beloved disciple who heard our Lord utter these words, bless him, he never forgot them. We're told that when John was an old man, after he was too feeble to walk, he used to be carried into the great assembly of the saints at Ephesus. And what an assembly that must have been. There were 50,000 Christians in Ephesus in the Ephesian church. And two of the elders would assist John to his seat. And when he gave a few words of godly counsel to the people, it is said that he always ended with the expression, "Little children, love one another." As he wrote in his beautiful epistle, 1 John 3:18, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." What does Paul say to the Galatians in Galatians 5:6? "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith worketh by love." What does Peter say? Peter says, "Seeing that you've purified your souls and obeying the truth," 1 Peter 1:22, "through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Oh, listen. how desperately we need the demonstration of this love, not in emotion, but in meaningful Christ-like action. And with it, there will be a beautiful emotion. Oh, God, grant that our hearts will sing, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee." Because, you see, our love for Jesus Christ determines the quality of our love toward everyone else. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these very special moments of spiritual privilege. And how we pray that every man will look upon his own things and not upon the things of others. How we need to ask our own hearts, do I love with the love of Jesus Christ? Do I treat even people I can't like in a loving way, in a way that's pleasing to my Lord? Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,